Sometimes it's a little intimidating to look at the news in whatever form you prefer it. There was an article coming from the BBC that talked about the state of the church in Scotland. The Church of Scotland. And you may recall that this goes back to the reformer, the early reformer John Knox, that version of the Presbyterian Church. Well, anyway, they have just had a meeting, and in their meeting they voted to allow gay clergy to be married, but not to conduct gay marriage yet. They're going to think about that in another year. And so you have to kind of scratch your head and think, well, wait a minute. They have to deal with the issue of the definition of marriage, but they haven't resolved that yet. But they said it's okay for their pastors to be, or yeah, their clergy to be married as gay people, but they can't conduct those services yet. Does that sound like there's some confusion going on in our world? Well, then also noted in, I think it was that same article, and this probably isn't going to be a surprise, but over the past 40-year period, there has been a 2/3 reduction in membership in that church. Now, is that a surprise? In the last 15 years, there has been a third reduction in just that amount of time. And so one of the things that they're thinking about trying is online baptisms and communion. Now, try to put that all together. Does that make any sense? That comes from the Religion News Service. Trevor Grundy reporting. They're thinking that maybe if they're going to have a study, a 2-year study, to see whether that might be helpful. But then in the article, it was also noted that because they felt they needed to explain what baptism is, which should tell you something. In this article, in England, you know, that it's usually helpful to be there in person to be baptized. It's kind of one of those kinds of things, let alone communion. So, given our current study in thinking about heresy and the like, this seemed to me to be enlightening. And so as we continue our study in 2 Peter, we have been encouraged, looking at the text in chapter 1, to utilize our resources in Christ and in His Word, because we have access to all things pertaining to life and godliness through Christ and His Word, for knowing God and for knowing truth and for personal growth in Christ. And we're urged to take those resources and then the basis of our faith to grow, to build on those things. And then we've also been warned, particularly in chapter 2, after it has been told us the need to be firmly established in the truth, we are warned about false teachers and false teaching. And we have seen plenty of it historically as we look through some of the history. And we are also told that more is coming, and we've been in the middle of it, and we see it all around us. And these articles that I just referenced remind us of how things can degenerate to such a point where you wonder, it's absolutely absurd. And just so that you know, we are not planning online baptisms or communion anytime soon. Just to keep things clear in that regard. We've also been warned of the consequences of false teaching. What happens when false teaching, when there's deviation from the truth, what happens? And we have seen evidence of that all over, both in the religious, spiritual realm and in the world as a whole, because once you abandon the biblical worldview and the biblical understanding, then you open the door to all kinds of things like evolution, as we've been reminded in our studies in Sunday school, looking at what you've not been told about astronomy in our preparation for considering Genesis and origins. Once you open that door, it's incredible where you go, and so you have to have some kind of explanation. And that is inevitably false if it deviates from biblical truth. And so that's where we are. And so what we see is people are deceived and false teachers are ultimately judged as we look at the text. But we want to give some consideration to, well, what is the nature of this judgment? What is going to happen? What are the results of false teaching, both on the people who are hearing it and getting it pushed on them, and on those who are doing the false teaching. And so that brings us then to the text that we're wanting to look at today. And we note that we should understand the reason for judgment. This is somewhat communicated in verse 3, and we'll expand on it just a little bit. Verse 3 begins, this is 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 3, "By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber." We'll look at the second part in a moment, but let's just focus on that first part. "By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words." This is Peter talking to his audience, which applies to us today. And so there is an element of where they're coming from personally, focused on the covetousness, and how it's going to impact you, focused on the exploitation and the matter of deceptive words. So what we want to note here is many people will engage in false teaching. And as we had noted, just looking at the history, there has been plenty, and that was just looking at the bigger schemes that have been developed, and only a small portion of them. So there's been plenty, because someone, the mastermind, is at work behind the scene. And we've also recognized, at least we see in this text in particular, there's no shortage of self-interest and covetousness, wanting something. And this is a characteristic of the last days. 2 Timothy 3:1 tells us, begins in that section, "In the last days, perilous times will come," and it goes through and lists a bunch of things, much of which is focused on self-interest and things pertaining to and coming out of basic covetousness and personal desire. We'll expand on that in a moment as well. And there's no shortage of deviation from truth. That started, obviously, in Genesis chapter 3, where Satan said to Eve, "Hath God really said?" Questioning. And that questioning goes on from there. But we also see there is a need for truth. 1 Timothy 2:4 says, and this is part of our text that we've looked at before, "Who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." You think about that part? He wants all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's the need for truth. We need to have that truth. What is the opposite of truth? Falsehood, false teaching, and the rest. So that is critical. There's also, There's also a lack of truth by those who don't accept what God says. And 2 Timothy 3:7 says, "Always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth." Two references, one for what God's desire is, the other for what man's inclination is. Never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. And this is not only applicable to the time of Paul when he wrote that, later in his life, but also very applicable throughout church history and throughout our present day, and it continues. We're in such a state today where there is a denial that there is such a thing as absolute truth, whether we can really know anything at all. And that is part of our postmodern mindset, and that is a real challenge. And then also there is no shortage of satanic-induced deception. And let me remind us of a particular text that makes this clear. 2 Corinthians 11, 13 to 15 says, "For such are false apostles," referencing apostles in particular, but having application far beyond, "deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ, and no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no small thing if his ministers," his servants, those who are following him, "also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness." Are they really ministers of righteousness, or do they just look like them, whose end will be according to their works? Well, that is very insightful and obvious that there has to be an explanation for how things can degenerate to the place where they are, how people can hold to views that are so illogical, irrational, and idiotic, really. It just doesn't make sense. So many people will be exploited by false teaching. That continues. And we wonder, well, how can people be so gullible? And I like the statement that's noted up there. Truth is truth, even if no one believes it. And a lie is a lie, even if everyone believes it. That's helpful to keep in mind. But looking at this text and the reference to a covetousness, this suggests an inner drive in the false teachers. There's something that is going on inside that they want. They have a desire for some, a desire to satisfy themselves rather than God. We also know, you know, covetousness, of course, is considered as a serious sin. It's listed among the Ten Commandments. Some translate it in their greed, which is basically taking it to its logical conclusion. It's a desire to have something that you can't rightfully have. And many will go to great lengths to get what they want. And if they have to twist the truth, they'll do it. And we see that often. And sometimes it can begin somewhat harmlessly in that somebody will be looking at Scripture. And then what happens is they focus on a particular verse, but they take it out of context, and they make some kind of application that is beyond the parameters of Scripture, and then they get stuck there, and they keep pursuing it, and it leads them further and further astray, and then they want to take other people with them. And this indicates false teachers will take advantage of people. They tend to exploit people's weaknesses and their trust as well. And they use manipulative words with finesse and intention. And what's interesting here is the word that's translated deceptive is plastos. Does that sound like plastic? That's where we get our word plastic. What is plastic? Something that's very moldable. Now you can think, well, there's hard plastic, that gets pretty hard, but it was moldable in the beginning. There's, of course, softer plastics as well. But it means it can be twisted in any way to mean anything that you want. And it's interesting, the need for clarity in words. And let me just take a moment's diversion here. There's an interesting twist on word meaning. A push today, it's been pointed out recently in a New York Times article by Matt Richel, the article was, "It's no accident. Advocates want to speak of car crashes instead. It's a matter of they don't like the word accident for car crashes because statistically only 6% would qualify as an accident of all of those things that all the car crashes that take place." And so they want more clarity because they want to acknowledge personal responsibility in this, which that's kind of interesting because most of the academics are pushing for no responsibility because we're just chemical machines anyway, and so we don't really have responsibility. But the practical people of the world who are, you know, having to deal with numbers and real people and real car crashes and the rest, and whenever there's money involved, insurance companies, they're saying, wait a minute, accident is not really the right word to use here, when only 6% would even qualify, when there's some kind of mechanical issue or weather-related issue. Usually it is, and you've heard this before, human error. Ooh. Yeah, but we're not responsible because we're just here by accident anyway. So it's just interesting that concern for clarification of that word, because word choice is critical. And in our world today, that is as true as ever. And so there's a desire to clarify this. What's also interesting in this regard is that the word accident, regarding what happens when automobiles try to occupy the same space at the same time or other things, that word was deliberately chosen 100 years ago when automobiles were just coming on the scene because they wanted to allay the fears of those who felt threatened by the automobile. So accident just sounded better. But now you're better off with going with car crashes. And if you want to see some interesting car crashes, look up YouTube. You can see car crash compilation, particularly in Russia, where they have cameras on all of their vehicles. And it's fascinating. You will see that they are not accidents. There is idiocy involved. Not to wear out that word. But anyway, this is just thinking about the words that we choose are important. And therefore, when there is a manipulation, the words are chosen rather intentionally. And so that's part of the equation here. So many can be deluded, but there is also some element of intentionality. And you think about, you know, the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses, there are many among them who are sincere, but they're wrong. And so sincerity isn't sufficient, only truth is. So we have to come back to truth. And the opposite of falseness or false teaching is truth. And there has to be some ultimate standard of truth in order for there to be any truth. And the Word of God tells us that that is the case. I mean, Jesus himself said, your word is truth. And Jesus presented himself in a personification as truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. So all of that is important. We want to be careful to not be taken in by the exploitation of false teaching, and it is all around us. So we have to be aware of that. Then we should understand the delay of judgment, which is the second part of verse 3. The second part starts, "For a long time their judgment has not been idle and their destruction does not slumber." What we want to note here is false teachers have enjoyed a delayed judgment. But the judgment of false teachers is determined. God has indicated that what should happen to false prophets, he communicated that in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy 18, in particular, that they should be killed because they are speaking falsely. It's that serious. We don't follow through on that today very often. But God calls for judgment on all those that oppose him, that oppose his will. And so I want to note 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning at verse 6, which says, "Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you," this is Paul talking to the Thessalonian church, "and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." That suggests there's a standard of what needs to be known and embraced. "These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed." And what we want to recognize is when God has something planned, when there's something planned in God's mind, it is as sure as done. Whether it is our salvation or whether it is judgment for the unbeliever, when God determines it's going to happen. So the judgment of false teachers is determined, and the judgment of false teachers is in process. They are condemning themselves, it tells us in chapter 2, verse 1. They bring on themselves swift destruction. Sometimes it is a behavioral thing or natural consequences that comes to them. And they tend to self-destruct due to carelessness or unwise actions. And there's plenty of examples of that. If I just bring up a couple of names, and these probably could be listed as believers, but still there was some error involved. If I mention the name Jim Baker or Jimmy Swaggart, or you could go into a whole list of others as well. Now, there also can be some element of restoration, which is hopeful. But there are practical consequences to some false teachers who may be believers. But there also is judgment for unbelieving false teachers, and that is going to follow that of the fallen angels. And let me just note a couple of texts to remind us of that. Matthew 25:41 says, "Then he will also say to those on the left hand, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" There, that is prepared for. It is specifically for the devil and his angels. That's helpful to keep in mind. Then notice Revelation 20, verse 10 and 14 to 15. "The devil who deceived them," there's that deceptive element, "was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are," false prophet, notice, "and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." And then verses 14 and 15, "Then death and Hades will be cast into the lake of fire." This is the second death. "And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." That ought to be sobering for all of us as we think about what is the expected end for false teachers and for those who are taken in by false teachers when the truth of the gospel is ignored or not received or responded to. Then false teachers can expect a certain judgment. There is purpose in the delay of judgment. The timing of judgment is based on God's plan. God's plan included his directive will for judgment. He has determined that those who disobey will be judged. We saw that in 2 Thessalonians. God's plan will include his permissive will for grace. He has determined to give time for people to respond. He's not willing that any should perish, but all come to repentance. And God's plan includes his directive will for salvation, he's determined that those who respond will be saved. That's all part of the picture. And God's plans are comprehensive. They are extensive. He does not miss anything. He is trustworthy. He is thorough. So we can depend on it. So the delay is part of the larger picture. And there is certainty in the delay of judgment. The certainty of God's judgment is as sure as God's nature. It's as good as done because God is outside of time. We're thinking, you know, time has yet to transpire in God's mind because of how he is. It is as good as done. The timing is not a concern in the same way it is for us. And the apparent delay of judgment emphasizes its certainty. You remember the references to coming as a thief in the night, 1 Thessalonians 5:2, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. It's a certainty, even if you don't know the exact timing. Or 2 Peter 3:10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief of the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. When the time of judgment comes, it will be swift, it will be definitive. And the language that's used here in these verses sort of personifies the judgment. As we look at verse 3, the second part, for a long time their judgment has not been idle. That's sort of a personification. And their destruction does not slumber. Again, a personification element is there. So all of this says that God's judgment is sure and it is serious, so take it to heart. Then we come to the last section here. We should understand the criteria of judgment. And this is going to be dealing with some of the different elements here. Looking at 2 Peter 2, verses 4 through 6 and then a little bit further. What we want to note at the outset is that this is a long sentence that Peter is writing. And it goes from verse 4 through the middle of verse 10. And so we kind of wanted to handle it all in one chunk and kind of see it together because he kind of got started and just couldn't stop. Kind of like Paul did in Ephesians chapter 1. Where he just keeps adding it in. But you'll notice there's an if then, and the if starts in verse 4, where it says, for if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning... And you could almost add in there, and did not spare these cities, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly. And that's only part of the sentence, but we need to stop there and catch our breath. What you want to see is there's a correlation here between what's referenced later in Scripture of that which relates to our threefold areas of concern, the world, the flesh, and the devil. There's a connection that relates here as well. So God reserves for judgment those who are wicked. God reserves for judgment those who are wicked. The first element is God did not spare the angels who sinned. And this I'm going to connect with the devil and his angels, as we've seen referenced in Matthew 25. This is an example of how the devil and his demons work. Now, the question here is, did Peter have some particular event in mind? This seems to be narrower than all of the demons. Demons, as we know, are fallen angels. We saw that in Matthew 25, 41, reference to the devil and his angels. There seems to be a special judgment in view here for the angels who sinned. The word that's used here for the place but cast down to hell is actually Tartarus. Tartarus. And it is a word that's used in the classical Greek terminology. It is only used here in the New Testament. And it was a special place for the most wicked. And so it seems to be a borrowing from the classical Greek for this purpose. It's the only place where it's referred to. Some assume that this refers to the sons of God back in Genesis chapter 6, depending on how you want to interpret that. And I'm not going to take the time to focus on that greatly at the moment, but it has been noted that the common Hebrew or Jewish understanding is that this was what it was referring to, and that those were a subset of fallen angels, because it's hard to explain what group is in view here other than that. So apparently, many or most demons are not consigned to this place called Tartarus, which is a special holding place of darkness and bondage for a subset, an apparent subset of the fallen angels. When we get to Genesis chapter 6 in our study in Sunday school, we'll have to camp on that a little bit more. In the meanwhile, you have plenty of time to study that so you can be up to speed. And when you get it figured out, let me know. God did not spare the ancient world that sinned. It's interesting to think about. If we follow Bishop Usher's chronology, that the world was created, according to his calculation, roughly 4004 B.C. That gives about 1,654 years from the creation of the world to the time of the flood. And so that, how much can be done in 1,650 years? How long has it taken for our nation to deteriorate to the place that it has? 240 years. From the official beginning. That doesn't take very long. It doesn't take that long if you look at any given family context. If the children don't embrace the truth of Scripture, it can go really fast. And so what we're seeing here is that the world system was completely corrupted, and that there was a very tiny remnant that was left that would qualify as righteous by this time. And we would wonder, how could so many reject in this time frame so thoroughly? And now it's also been calculated, and we don't have time to go into all the details on the matter of the ark, but I think it was John Woodmerappy in his book, Noah's Flood, A Feasibility Study, where he looked into all of the objections to the reality of Noah's Ark. And one of the things that was dealt with was how much room was really needed given the particular types of animals, their potential size, the potential size of the ark, and all of that. What he noted was there was probably room on that ark for more people if more people had responded. And Noah only had a little over 100 years to preach, to warn them of what was coming, and they didn't respond. That is a staggering indictment. Of course, Genesis 6:5 says their thoughts were only evil continually. That is a degeneration that has taken place. Kind of makes us wonder, where are we today? Where is our world system, the mentality that has been influenced by the devil and his angels? Where is it today? Well, then we come to the next section, verse 6. God did not spare the people of the plain who sinned. Now, it doesn't say the people of the plain here. I was trying to abbreviate it a little bit. But if you go to Genesis 13:10, it talks about the plain of the Jordan, which is where Sodom and Gomorrah were. This is a focus on the flesh. So we have the devil, the world, and the flesh. Different order than the world, the flesh, and the devil, but I think you get the picture. All of the people of Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed except for three, Lot and his two daughters. Even his wife turned around and didn't make it. Abraham had pleaded for these cities, if even 10 could be found to be righteous, the judgment would have been stayed. But that wasn't the case. It points out the certainty of judgment and the severity of judgment and the severity of sin in God's eyes, the seriousness of it. What's also noteworthy is that Peter referenced these events as if they were real historical events. And if this kind of judgment happened to those people and those angels, as noted here, the emphasis then is, well, just what do you think is going to happen to false teachers? Is that judgment going to be as real as this was? Absolutely. And that's where you have the if, then, which is the then is still coming. God also preserves from judgment those who are righteous. And of course, we would probably want to take time to think about the meaning and the parameters of the designation righteous. Who qualifies as righteous? To put it simply, it is one who is right before God. That is, accepted and approved by God. And looking at this text also, there may be some eschatological implications regarding deliverance before judgment. Some have looked at this and said that certainly fits the picture of the rapture before the tribulation and the day of the Lord. When you look at the example, for instance, of Noah, his family was saved before the judgment. That is, they were put into, the door was open. They were put into the door of the ark. The door was closed and the judgment came about. That seems to fit with the other general scheme of Scripture as well. So, a couple of observations to note here. One, he preserved the angels who did not sin. The text doesn't specifically tell us that, but when you look at the overall picture, you see that that is indeed the case. Those angels who did not sin, by whatever arrangement God had with them, which was different than with men, there is a sense in which we would recognize that then they maintained their righteous status. And so they would qualify as just kind of being consistent in the picture here. Even though they didn't have Christ's righteousness, they certainly were in contrast to the wicked, sinning angels as well. So there is a sense in which that's true. So even though it's not specifically stated, it is understood that there are those who were righteous, who have maintained their righteous status before God as it related to the angels. He preserved Noah and his family from the flood. That is specifically stated in the text, did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness. There's an emphasis on righteousness, which is what he was communicating, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. That contrast between those who follow God, those who don't, judgment on one, salvation for the other. That's the picture that's being communicated here. And what's also probably noteworthy is that Noah proclaimed God's truth in righteousness. He gave warning. He had direct revelation from God, warned the people, and they disregarded him. And it's not like he didn't give them enough time. What was it, 120 years? I think that's long enough. There was a need for trusting God, and that is exactly what Noah did when he built the ark. Because he could have said, well, really, God, this kind of thing, you know, this, you know, little rainstorm kind of thing has never happened before. You know, historically, we have no evidence. Scientifically, we have no evidence. There is nothing to validate this as something that's going to come. So, you know, I'm just kind of going to go with my gut on this, and I'm just pretty sure it's not going to happen. And I don't want to spend another 120 years building some boat. I mean, that's a lot of work. And then, you know, people are going to mock us. It's just not worth it. Was there an element of trust involved? Absolutely. So also he preserved Lot and some of his family from fiery destruction. Where the text says, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Now, we need to make a few observations here. Lot was called righteous. Now, how many of you have thought of Lot as a righteous man? Where did Peter get that? What was he thinking? Was it something that was carried on from oral tradition that was carried through at that time, so he was aware of that and passed it along? Was it in some written record somewhere that has been lost since? Was it a direct divine revelation, special revelation from God? Could have been any or all of those, because it was under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so we know that there's validity to it. It seems to suggest that one can be viewed as righteous before God and yet not be so obvious before men. Now, what is your response to that? Whew. Or, okay, now I've got some excuses. I can misbehave and it's going to be okay. Well, I don't think it's intended to be an excuse, but it might be a caution for misjudging others. And he was described here as being oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked, a righteous man with a tormented righteous soul, which would suggest that his conscience continued to convict him, even if he was surrounded by the influences that he was surrounded by, which maybe gives us a little bit of hope when we think about, well, what is the context that we find ourselves in? The filthy conduct of everything that's going on around us, the way things are degenerating, deteriorating. We would think that if that is going on, that we should be more obvious that we're followers of Christ. I mean, the darker it gets, the brighter the light, right? It maybe is an encouragement for us. If we find ourselves in the Sodom and Gomorrah kind of world, and believe you me, that's where we are today, do we stand out as those who are following biblical truth? Or do we kind of blend in because we don't want to look funny in the world around us? Do our consciences continue to convict us in the midst of our cultural situation? Are we in danger of getting used to what we find ourselves surrounded by? And I'd say, yes, there is that danger. We need to be very conscious of that. Well, then we need to jump to the next section here, verses 9 through 11, which comes to the then. Then, if all of this, then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and we'll see that that includes trials, and to reserve the unjust under judgment for the day of judgment, and especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. That's the end of that nice long sentence that Peter is writing. They are presumptuous and self-willed. They are not afraid to speak of dignitaries, whatever that is. Whereas angels who are greater in power and might do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. Now I'm going to focus on the broader, larger picture, and then we'll pick up a little bit more detail next time, because this last section here is transitional to the next text that we're going to be looking at. The Lord knows how to measure out deliverance and judgment. There is a divine means of deliverance from temptations and trials. This means the Lord has the ability to deliver us. He is able. The word used here, it says he knows, and that word is oida as opposed to gnosko. It means to have the knowledge as to how to perform a particular activity or to accomplish some goal. So it is a knowledge toward the accomplishment of something. It says he has the ability to deliver us. It does not say that he always will deliver us from some physical malady that we wish to avoid. If that were the case, then we wouldn't be finding what we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 9, where Paul tells us of his thorn in the flesh and how he had prayed three times that it would be removed, and it wasn't, because my grace is sufficient for you. Suck it up, Paul, and live with it, because it's good for you. The very thing we do not want to hear, but sometimes we need to hear. So that includes the element of temptation as well as trials and testings that can come along. And there's another familiar text that uses the same word, 1 Corinthians 10:13, which says, no temptation has overtaken you. I mean, we probably should start with the verse just before that. Let me just note it for you. I didn't post it up there. But it says, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Then it says, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. God is overseeing the process. But with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to get out of it. Bear it. That you can handle it. We would like it to just go away. And he says, no. I'll give you the grace to be able to handle it. So there's two elements involved here. There's a dual participation. God is ultimately overseeing the overall process, but he expects a response, a participation from us in dealing with the temptation, the trial, the testing, whatever it may be that comes along. And then this last section, which I'm just going to go quickly over because we're going to be getting into this next time. There is a divine means of punishment upon the unjust. These individuals, these unjust, are characterized by their conduct. In the text, it references they walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness. They despise authority, which means to look down on, to scorn, to show contempt. False teachers generally have an authority problem because they make themselves an authority. Satan had the same problem, as you recall. They speak evil of dignitaries. Now, is that talking about an ambassador to some country somewhere? Those are dignitaries, right? No, it's, the word literally is glories. Speak evil of glories or glorious ones. Likely refers to fallen angels who deserve our respect as created beings who are of greater power than we are. They are characterized by their attitudes. It says they are presumptuous and self-willed. There are many other texts that show that same thing. They are arrogant in not being afraid to speak evil of the glories or glorious ones. And thus they are contrasted with angels who do not bring reviling accusations. And we recall the text in Jude chapter 9, which is a parallel passage by way of observation. It says, yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke you, recognizing our place, that there are more powerful beings than we are, and we need to rely on the Lord's authority, not our own, and because we don't have it. So what we see here is two things that are emphasized. One is the Lord is able to deliver the godly out of temptation or out of their trial, their difficulty. He is able to, and that may include giving us the ability to handle it. And he reserves the unjust under punishment for the day when it is going to come to pass. So, some concluding thoughts. We should be alert to the seriousness of proper teaching. That's what we've been looking at in the whole context of 2 Peter. 1 Peter kind of dealt with some of that as well, and certainly many other texts do. We need to know and live God's truth. That's the bottom line. Because if that didn't really matter, then false teaching wouldn't matter. But false teaching does matter, so therefore knowing God's truth, being correct in that regard is critical. False teachers will be aggressively judged. There will be a punishment that will come their way. There are consequences that will come to pass. And true teaching must be carefully distinguished from false teaching. That means we need to have discernment. Can we discern between truth and error? That is an ongoing task that we will always have to wrestle with. Because Satan masquerades as an angel of light. And so it's not always clear. It's not always obvious. We've got to be able to sort that through. And we need to care enough about that to carefully examine God's truth. God takes truth very seriously, and so should we. And God takes false teaching very seriously, and so should we. So do we take the hearing and study of God's word as seriously as God does? Do we take the presence of his truth as seriously? Do we take it like this is important enough to actually read, spend time with, understand, apply to life, live it out? Am I sufficiently secure in this truth? And am I sufficiently well-grounded in this truth to be able to deal with the false teaching that is all around us? That's a concluding question to ponder.